Scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, and I would encourage you to read along with me. It's a familiar passage, but also one that's profoundly important to us. So let's listen carefully to what God is saying. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Should trouble or hardship, persecution or famine, nakedness, danger, the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, not anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. When Grant called me to invite me to give the sermon today, he mentioned that the sermon themes for the summer would center around the Psalms again as they did last summer. But he said very kindly, this is not a hard and fast rule. And he said any text would be good. And in fact, I have chosen another text, although it's you will see as we go through this numbers of texts. But to honor the Psalms emphasis this summer, I will be referring to the Psalms a little bit later, at least in one small way. So I want to tell you what prompted this sermon topic and why I've gone in this direction. And it sort of tells the story of how I walked through this this sort of project, if you will, and hopefully it will be maybe of some benefit to you. So if a person goes looking for definitions of Christian maturity, so that's in a way what we want to be talking about today, Christian maturity, or to put it another way, definitions of what our spiritual formation is all about, you soon notice that many authors employ the term Christ-like or Christ-likeness. So when the question is raised, what does Christian maturity look like? The answer often is, it looks like Christ-likeness. So let me give you a couple of examples. I want to thank Rick, who I was hoping to have a clicker, but he is going to help here. Dallas Willard writes about a true Christ-likeness that is established in the very depths of our being. This is an example of a statement that talks about Christ-likeness and Christian maturity, linking them together. Richard Foster writes that we are called to enter into an ever fuller and deeper Christ-likeness. Again, we have this statement about entering into ever fuller and deeper Christ-likeness. And so what I want to try and engage you with a little bit this morning is, what does it mean to you to enter into an ever fuller and deeper Christ-likeness? What do those words ring in your brain as you hear them this morning? A more formal definition of spiritual formation says, spiritual formation is the continuing response to the reality of God's grace, shaping us into the likeness of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in the community of faith for the sake of the world. So for a little while, it seemed that every time I opened a book and every time I read some sort of statement about Christian maturity or who and what we should be as Christians, I kept running into this word, Christ-like or Christ-likeness. And so I discovered being Christ-like is the term frequently used to try and capture what maturity as Christians should look like. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know of anybody who would possibly say that we should not be Christ-like. I think this is kind of a given. You know, who's going to stay at, well, you know, I don't think that really applies to me. Now, I don't know of anybody who says that. But on the flip side, what exactly does it mean to be Christ-like? So I asked myself in a fit of intellectual inquiry, am I Christ-like? And let me ask you this morning, since I'm going to be a little rude and forceful here, are you Christ-like? Do you feel stuck or in a rut in your Christian journey? Or do you feel and know that a fuller and deeper Christ-likeness is being established in your life? So when I asked myself this question, am I Christ-like, the first thing I did was give a little cough. Well, we need to think about that. To claim that, yes, I am Christ-like often seems like a bit of a stretch. Just ask Carol. But to say, no, I am not Christ-like seems a little negative. I mean, really. And to say vaguely, well, sometimes I am and sometimes I'm not, that seems just a little not very satisfying. So I decided that I would try and take a fresh look at Christ-likeness, take a re-examine what I understand and have a closer look at Scripture. And so I wanted to just take a fresh look at Christ-likeness, this very high-sounding word that we probably rarely use, but is used to describe Christian maturity. And what I found was very encouraging, at least to me, and strengthening. And so this morning I simply want to tell you what I found in this fresh look at Christ-likeness. So let's begin this fresh look at Christ-likeness with a bit of a survey of what Holy Scripture has to say, as Holy Scripture is our reference point. And a good place to start is in the early chapters of Genesis, where we are told quite boldly that we have a likeness to God, and God has made us that way. So we can go to the Genesis 1:26 slide, which says, "And then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals,' and so on." And then we move on to Genesis 5:1. "This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created human beings, he made them in the likeness of God." So I started out to explore what Christ-likeness was, and the very first verses that I ran into said, well, not only are you like Christ, you're like God. I go, we better stop and think about this. So the question immediately comes, what is the difference or what is the similarity between being made in the image of God and being made in the likeness of God? Why in the 1:26 does it talk about being made in the image of God and then immediately switch to likeness language? Well, it turns out that in these Genesis texts, when it says that we're made in the likeness of God, the author uses the word likeness to define and safeguard what he means by image. The author was concerned that some readers might take the fact that we are made in the image of God and come to the conclusion that human beings, in some sense, are gods themselves. So when it says we are made in the likeness of God, the author is setting a boundary around the image of God. We are made in the image of God, which is a huge statement, but only like God, not God's. And we should never, as we know, claim divine status, as many human beings in different religions and different places have done so in the past. So I think it is fair to say in Genesis, the big news is that we are made in the image of God, meant in some way to be sure to be like God, but not as gods. So as I reflected on this, I realized that these verses lead us in the direction that we'll have to think more about being made in the image of God in order to understand what Christ-likeness is all about. And this is confirmed in the New Testament in the passage that was read, as it also picks up on image language in Romans 8:29, which Ruth read. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. But also look at Colossians 1:15 on the screen there. It tells us that the Son is the image of the invisible God. So although all of these connections might not be apparent to you on the surface, it seems clear to me that there is a strong link made between being made in the image of God and being Christ-like. As Romans 8:29 asserts, a part of God's renewing, maturing work in our lives is with the intended result that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. So, I mean, you know how it is whenever you start exploring something, you raise one question and there's a thousand others. It just always goes that way. So now we are, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And what does it mean to be conformed to the image of his Son? And how is that related to Christ-likeness? These are the things that we're having fun with it currently. So as you know, this Romans 8:29 touches a strong theme in the biblical narrative. The image of God in human beings, talked about in Genesis 1, was distorted and fractured in the fall, but in fact is being restored through Jesus Christ. So to be Christ-like is therefore to enter into the recovery of the image of God in our lives and living more fully from what it means to be made in the image of God, to become, as some people put it, fully human and fully alive. So as we know, Jesus is the best way and best example for us to understand the image of God in human beings as it should be. So I know there's a lot of stuff happening here, so let me sort of recapture this a little bit. The overall flow of what the Bible says about Christ-likeness might be put this way. We are made in the image and likeness of God. It's a high privilege and full of life. We're going to talk more about being made in the image of God. That's an incredible gift to us. Sin did not erase, but had a negative impact on that image and likeness. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus opens the door for us to enter again into the fullness of the image and likeness of God that was intended from the beginning. So this is, at this extent, what becoming like Christ is all about and why it isn't so important. And this was the first important discovery on this journey into a fresh look at Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is really about the image of God being renewed and strengthened in our lives. That's kind of a core sort of understanding that I probably didn't have before. I go, wow, that's interesting, that link. So when I asked myself the question, am I Christ-like, the place my mind did go to, as I hinted at, was not the image of God, but to questions of character. To what extent do I share the character of Christ? Am I loving like Christ is? Am I forgiving like Christ is? Am I patient like Christ is? And so on. It is little wonder that I had to cough a bit as a person realizes all the ways and all the times that that's not true. You know, most weeks, as we did today in the morning service, there's a time of confession of sin, which means recognizing the ways we are not Christ-like. That's part of what's going on in the prayer of confession. And it is healthy that we do that regularly. But being like Christ in his character is something we do need to look at. But when we connect Christ-likeness to the image of God and being conformed to the image of his Son, there is something beyond character that we need to examine. So then the first step into this fresh look at Christ-likeness was to explore what deeply the connection between Christ-likeness in the image of God. We're now at that place where we need to understand more deeply what it means to be made in the image of God, knowing as we do this that we are exploring the nature of Christ and what he is like. And I want you to hear that. When we talk about the image of God and, you know, there's a few things to look at, we are really exploring more deeply in a way who Jesus is, that we might be like him. So I want you to sort of hold those things in mind. So let me say that again. The better we understand the image of God, the more fully we understand who Jesus is. So for a better grasp of the image of God, I turned to one of my favorite Old Testament professors, Dr. Bruce Waltke. He was one of my professors when I attended Regent, and he was an incredible person, brought together a depth of insight with a passion and love for God that always moved me. And he's done extensive work on the book of Genesis and is quite helpful in understanding what it means to be made in the image of God. So I want to look at a few points in just a second of how he defines the image of God. But just a little bit of context to kind of image and icons are sort of strange for us, but just a little bit of context that maybe helps explain it. In the ancient Near East, that is a long time ago in another place, far, far away, when a king had a large territory, sometimes he would build a palace sort of at the far end of the territory. And in that palace, he would place images or icons of himself, perhaps his queen as well. And it was understood that those images were more than decorations, that they were the very presence of the king himself. They carried force. It's also true in the ancient Near East, when a king had a large territory, in the Near Eastern temples, there would be images of gods, which were meant to mediate the presence of God to the worshipers. Again, the images of gods were understood to have a presence and a force. They were not mere figurines. They were not pieces of china stuck in a little alcove. They carried force. Like, that's a little bit foreign to our, and as much as we resist idols, but for them, icons and these images were very powerful. They had a presence. So Genesis 1 draws from this kind of imagery, even though there's significant differences between Genesis 1 and ancient Near Eastern practices. But so when God made human beings in his image and placed them in a garden or temple, there was a lot that resonated with that culture. There's something going on here with God creating a garden or temple and placing his images in it. They would have resonated with that ways perhaps we didn't. So let's look in part at least how Dr. Waltke lays out what it means to be made in the image of God. So hopefully you can read that. An image functions to express what the one who is being represented is like. So that's the first role of an image. Is to represent, and it has that function to represent the one which that he is like. Secondly, an image possesses the life of the one being represented, and when you think about this, you can read Genesis 1 with a little more interest, as it were. You know this, and I put it up there. When God breathed into Adam into his life. That's God giving his image so that he possesses the life that God has. That's the imagery and the reality of what's going on. And interestingly, we have the Holy Spirit being made in the image of God. We have the very presence of God within us. We possess the life of the one represented. And third, an image represents the presence of the one represented. So its presence is not just sort of an indicator, its actual presence. And fourth, an image functions on behalf of the one being represented. So I know when you have four statements, not three, but two, but four, you know, it takes a bit to pull those into your minds. But we'll sort of rework them here, thinking about who Jesus is. These four statements help us understand more fully the way in which Jesus was the image of the invisible God. So I want to just sort of go through these again and see how Christ lived out the image of God. And I think we understand Jesus and how he understood himself a little more deeply in the process. So let's go to the first one. Christ being in the image of God functioned in a way so as to express what the one being represented was, his heavenly Father. So listen to John 17:25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So in this prayer, when Jesus is saying, Father, I made them known to you, what's going on in his mind is that this is what an image is supposed to do. In his humanity, as he bore the image of God, he was fulfilling and showing us what it means to be human. That we, in this way, we express in who we are, we represent who God is. Secondly, God possesses the life of his heavenly Father. And the verse I pull for you here is, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Life is such an important word when we talk about God. And so here we have Jesus carrying the very life of God. Third, Christ represented the presence of his heavenly Father on earth as it is in heaven. And here, Mark 1:14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus was announcing that in his presence, the reign of God was there. So you can see this third area covered, that God represented the presence of his heavenly Father, the reign of God on earth, and he makes that claim. And fourth, Christ functioned on behalf of his Father. He carried forward the will of his Father. He had a vocation to fulfill. So John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So then, the link between Christ-like, and if the link between Christ-like, being Christ-like and being made in the image of God is solid, if what I've suggested is true, the one thing that stood out to me about being made in the image of God is that being made in the image of God should not only impact our character, but impact our function, or you might say our vocation. Let's just take a look at those four statements again. What I want you to notice is the element of function in them. So if we could put those up, here they are again. An image functions to express what the one who is represented is like. The second area, perhaps not so much, an image possesses the life of the one being represented. Third, an image represents the presence of the one represented. And fourth, an image functions on behalf of the one being represented. So again, what I'm saying here is that being made in the image of God is not just about who we are, it's just not about our nature, about our character. It includes function. It includes what we're to do. It includes vocation. Being made in the image of God gives us a vocation. One of the roles of an image bearer is to take on the work of the one in whose image he is made. God's intention in making us in his image and for us to be conformed into the image of his Son is to include us in the work he is doing in the world. So to be Christ-like is more than seeking to take on the character of Christ, although that is obviously important. It is also to participate in the work of God, to share in the work of Jesus. So if this is true, if to be conformed to the image of his Son means therefore that we will participate in his work, we would expect some biblical statements to that end. So we move to John 14:12, where Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. So clearly he expects his people to continue to do his work. And in John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them, that is my followers, into the world. So I'm suggesting being made in the image of God includes a sense of vocation. What is the best way to describe that vocation and therefore to understand what it means to be Christ-like? So this is the next step along the pathway. If we link being Christ-like to being made in the image of God, if we understand more deeply what it means to be made in the image of God in these four ways, then in what sense do we understand what is that vocation? How do we follow on in that? In order just to reemphasize this link between image and vocation, I want to sort of show you a couple of verses from Genesis again. We can put those up from Genesis 1. Just notice when you read these, the link between being made in the image and what I'm calling function or vocation. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And then notice the first words that he says, "so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky." As soon as he says, "You're in my image, and here's what you're to do," that connection is made automatically. Verse 27, "So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of the God he created them, male and female, and then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and increase.'" He gives them a vocation. So the link here, I think, is I just want to tighten up that link a little bit. The link between being made in the image of God and vocation, I think we can see here. So the language of ruling and dominion has been misunderstood in the past, but we can hear in these words that since we've been made in the image of God and are to function on behalf of God, that we could put it this way, our function, and this is sort of big picture language, our function is to extend the presence and work of God on earth. I'm going to give you a couple ways of thinking about this. Like I said, these are big pictures, but I hope you can get inside these and hear these. That being made in the image means that we are invited to a place where we can extend the presence and work of God on earth. Since we are made in the image of God and are to function on behalf of God, our calling, as one person put it, is to extend the presence of the divine King of creation even to the earth, to prepare the earth for God's full presence, for the day when God will fill all things. This, I suggest to you, might be a good definition of Christ-likeness. We are most Christ-like when we are extending the presence of the divine King of creation even to the earth, to prepare the earth for God's full presence, for the day when God will fill all things. To put it another way, we are Christ-like when we create the kind of space in our daily living that the Holy Spirit can fill and release the life of God. So these are big statements. Let me give you a couple of examples and try and say a few more things about them. Think about our friend Abraham. He was living his life merrily there in a place called Ur, and God shows up and says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And as you know, Abraham, at the age of 75, he did that. He left. And so he lived in such a way that, what as the story unfolds, that God's people came about, the whole redemptive plan was there. And God could have done that without Abraham, but God chooses to work through his people. And so Abraham functioned on behalf of the one he represented, and God's redemptive purposes were furthered. And if Abraham refused, God would have found someone else, okay? This is not rooted in the efficacy of human beings, for the Spirit is always involved, as this statement makes it clear. By his faith and obedience, Abraham created the kind of space that the Holy Spirit could fill and release the life of God. And Abraham, we see that in big picture kinds of ways. In this way, he lived out being made in the image of God, and although he didn't know it, he was Christ-like. And let's think, here we are, more than a nod, but a happy inclusion of the Psalms. Think of King David for a moment. You know, kings in David's time, in any time, are people of great power and influence. Their wish is everybody's command. And sometimes we might wish for that ourselves. They were rich, they were powerful. And as many kings do, they tended to think mainly about themselves and how to get more riches and more power. But what is impressive about David, who, as we know, is far from perfect, was that he fully understood that his role as king, as mighty king, was to extend the presence of a greater king. David understood that. Listen to what David says in Psalm 103. Yahweh has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. That is over David's rule as well. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. So David, as king, led the worship of his people to create the kind of space that the Holy Spirit could fill and release the life of God. And so David, in his own way, was Christ-like, not only a type of Christ, but Christ-like. So the question now that we must move to, how do you and I be Christ-like in this way? If any of this is true, what does it mean to live out what it means to be made in the image of God? Can you think of any way you can create the kind of space that the Holy Spirit could fill and release the life of God? Is this sort of religious smoke and mirrors, or is there reality here? Is this meaningful for us at all? Or is this being made in the image of God and being Christ-like reduced to a bit of an attempt at a little higher level of morality? Well, what I want to suggest to you is that there is a way in which we can, with one another, and to our neighbors, and to this city, to this country, and to this world, we can indeed be Christ-like. And let's think about some more examples. This church has two C2C groups. One group goes regularly to the Mustard Seed and prepares meals and shares the love of God, bearing witness to the love of God for all people. This is a good example of what's on the screen here, of creating the kind of space that the Holy Spirit can fill and release the life of God and the love of God. That's exactly what's going on. For a C2C group to go and prepare that meal and to be there and to show the love of God, to speak the words of the gospel when that's appropriate, that is being Christ-like. Even if they're having a bad day, that is being Christ-like. The other C2C group here at Elk Lake partners with FH Canada and is helping lift a community in Guatemala out of poverty. And we have seen many ways in which the life of God is being released in that community of Rio Azul. Two very noticeable ways is that wife abuse is decreasing and child malnutrition is declining. And it is understood by them, FH, and us, that it is the love of God that is accomplishing this. So I suggest that these involvements are more than just doing good deeds. They are the ways in which we live out the vocation associated with being made in the image of God and therefore being Christ-like. And I want to say as loudly as I can this morning, and did you know that, yes, you can create the kind of space that the Holy Spirit will fill many times a day in your everyday life? Every time we listen carefully to someone else and are gentle and thoughtful, every time we simply are kind, we are, in fact, creating the kind of space that the Holy Spirit will fill. Every act of service within this community of faith, leading worship, helping with the offering, being in the prayer room, preparing coffee, leading adventure program, can and does create the space that the Holy Spirit does fill and releases the life of God. That's going on amongst us all the time. So when I ask you, are you Christ-like, a bunch of you could jump up, you betcha. And it's the Holy Spirit that is doing that work. So we might, as I said, we might have a bad moral day. That does not eradicate the Christ-likeness that is going on amongst us, which we don't excuse the bad moral days either. So here we meet the connection, actually, between being Christ-like in terms of vocation and being Christ-like in terms of character. We take on the character of Christ because that is the way and the only way we live out our vocation. So being Christ-like definitely is meant to include the nature of who we are. And this is very clear, too, in the New Testament. On more than one occasion, Jesus tells his followers to follow his example. There's a good verse for being Christ-like. So one that I'll give you is in John 13:13. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example. If ever there was a Christ-like statement, here it is. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2:5, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Another Christ-like statement. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Paul stresses that we are to have the same attitude as Christ. We're to be Christ-like by taking a servant approach to others. So the reason we seek to be like Christ in our character, taking on servant attitudes and lives marked by love, is because this is the kind of character needed to fulfill our vocation. We do not create a space that the Holy Spirit's released into through anger and through endless frustration and through criticism. The Spirit is not released in those situations. But where there's love and kindness, where is the character of Christ, then we live out the vocation of Christ. So here is a suggestion this morning about how to think about your living based on these themes, being made in the image of God or being Christ-like. We are to understand, if I've read this right, that our lives are extending the presence of God to all the earth. I want you to hear that deeply, not as a religious statement on Sunday morning, but as a profound reality. We are made in the image of God, have been granted this vocation of extending the presence of God through the power of the Spirit. We don't take much credit for this, to his creation. When you are caring, listening, loving, this is what you are doing. And I encourage you to think about your life this way, creating a space that the Holy Spirit can fill. When you engage in major acts of service,
or simply thoughtful in a conversation, more focused on the other person than yourself, you are extending the presence of God. As a church, as an individual, this is always our calling. We can live our lives trying to be good boys and girls, or we can live our lives seeking to extend the presence of God and creating space that the Spirit will fill. I find the former rather boring and the latter rejuvenating. I invite you this morning to understand the meaning of your life as extending the presence of God, and that this happens in small ways and larger ways, in ways very available to you. It honors God when we spend time thinking of ways of creating space and in engaging ways that the Holy Spirit can fill, and so accomplish God's desire to give his life to his creation. Let's pray together. Oh, loving God, we are deeply aware many times a week, often, of ways that we are not like your Son. But we wish to draw close to you and understand that you invite us to be a part of what you're doing. To, yes, fully take on your character, but also to share in your vocation. And Father, I pray that in some sense the largeness and beauty of being made in your image will overtake us this morning, that it will catch us somewhere, and that our eyes will lift up and we will go, praise your holy name, this is good. You have granted us so much. This is significance, this is meaning. We are participating and seeking your kingdom in this way. What a wonderful thing. And so we say thank you and bless your name. I pray for each person here as they think about these things that you would enable and encourage and strengthen each one. This I ask in your holy name. Amen.